Hebrews 8:1 through 10:25, the seventh talk in a series entitled Did Jesus Have to Die, was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 11, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, I'm going to try to wrap up a series that I've been doing on the atonement, the traditional view of the atonement, as over against the view of the atonement that I'm finding more plausible and more likely to be true. I just have one more passage that I want to look at, and I'm going to do that primarily today and then address briefly three different issues, and then I think I'm going to call it good. This is kind of a strange thing to be doing on Mother's Day, but that's where we are in the series. I'm going to begin with the passage in chapter 8 through 10. So is that relevant? The book of Hebrews. Sorry. The book of Hebrews, chapter 8 through 10. I'll largely be working from the New American Standard, and I'm going to tweak it a little bit here and there. That's a lot of stuff, and so I'm not going to be able to exegete it. I'm not going to be able to translate it. I'm not going to be able to give a thorough exposition of this passage. So consider it a Mother's Day tour of chapters 8 through 10 of the chapter of Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is hard. One of the reasons I'm only giving you a Mother's Day tour and not an exegesis is because the syntax is hard, the Greek is hard, it's really difficult to figure out what's going on here. It's still a challenge that I want to tackle and I want to take on more thoroughly. But I do think I have the gist of what he's doing here, and that's what we want to talk about today. To understand Hebrews, we have to put it in its context. Hebrews is written by maybe Paul, probably Paul. The more I look at the Greek, the more unfamiliar it seems. It does seem it's not characteristic of the Greek in his other epistles, so that might be evidence that somebody else wrote this and not Paul. But the theology is certainly Paul. Hebrews is written when Jews who have believed that Jesus is the Messiah have identified with themselves with Jesus, have called themselves members of this way that was emerging early in the Christian church, who, because they had identified with Jesus, all of a sudden life wasn't going very well for them. They were persecuted. They were going through economic hardship. They're going through hardship in their social relationships. And their lives were falling apart. Well, that shouldn't happen when you come to be rightly related to God, right? And when you become rightly related to the truth. Those things shouldn't happen to you. So all of a sudden, the pressure on their lives, the difficulties that they were experiencing in their lives, were actually calling into question the very theology that they had said that they believed. So all of a sudden, not because new intellectual arguments have been made or new evidence has come to bear in their lives, but because they're feeling pressure in their life, all of a sudden things that used to seem plausible to them no longer seem plausible to them. So they're beginning to question whether this guy, Jesus, actually could be the Messiah. And the book of Hebrews is an extended argument to try to make the case with these Jews who are having their doubts and their questions about that, is to make the case that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And more specifically, the very things that you are counting as evidence that he couldn't be the Messiah is actually evidence that he is the Messiah. His humanity was one of them. Jesus is merely a man. He can't be the Messiah. And there's extended arguments in the book of Hebrews that says merely a man That's a qualification. That's a necessary condition for being the Messiah, that he be merely a man. So you can't hold that against him. He got himself embarrassingly crucified by the Romans. That's not a mark against him being the Messiah, the argument will go. That's a mark in favor of him being the Messiah. He had to die. Of course he died. He's the Messiah. So throughout, it's an extended argument, taking the objections that the Jews are beginning to voice and show them how those very objections, far from being a reason not to confess Jesus as the Messiah, are reasons to confess that he's the Messiah. Well, it's in that context, then, that we come up against part of that extended argument in Hebrews 8 through 10. And so what I'm going to do is just read through, and I'm going to read through my tweaked New American Standard Translation and then make some comments along the way. Now, my emphasis here is on focusing on the question, what theory of the atonement lies underneath this argument? You know, what does the author of Hebrews think is happening on the cross? That's our concern here, and that's what I will focus on. It's going to be more important in our study this morning what he doesn't say, not what he does say. That's going to be more important because, as I've read Hebrews in the past, having a traditional view of the atonement, you read through this morass of facts and information and arguments and statements and assertions and all this stuff coming at you in this section, and you just kind of reeling, you just sort of step back and go, somewhere in there must be the traditional view of the atonement. I don't know how or where, but somewhere in there must be the traditional view of the atonement. So that's what I want us to focus on, is it really there? Or are his arguments based on something else? Is he looking at it in a different sort of way? Okay, chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy precincts and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Now every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Okay, I'm going to pause there. I've translated it, a minister in the holy precincts. It's literally the word holy, I think, in the neuter. Sorry here, let me double check. In the neuter in of the word holy. So it's holy things, holy places. How that should be translated throughout this section is a bit of the problem in exegeting 8 through 10. Often, I think the New American Standard is often going to translate that as if it's the sanctuary, the place in the temple, some kind of location within the temple itself. I think he means something a little bit more general and vaguer than that. It represents in this argument here the presence of God, I think, is what it represents for him. So a minister in the very presence of God himself and in the true tabernacle. Now, here's the question that we have to face in this section. What's going on here? He's clearly going to paint a picture that he's anticipating it right here. He's clearly going to paint a picture where the tabernacle that Moses was told to build while the Jews were around the foot of Mount Sinai in the wilderness, they'd travel, they'd pitch these tents, and they would equip these tents in the right way, and that became the place, the abode of God in their midst, where you would go to meet God. You would serve him, worship him there in these tents that they were going to construct. The picture that he paints is there's a corresponding place in what he calls the heavenlies. In the heavenlies is a true tabernacle. In the heavenlies are the true holy places. These aren't real holy places. This isn't where God really lives. This isn't where God really meets you. This isn't where you really come into the presence of God. These are just pictures of coming into the presence of God. But there is another place that is the real place where you enter into the presence of God. Well, we have a choice there. we can either take that very literally and believe that somehow beyond the stars is a place where God lives, and a place where you must go to meet him, and a place where Jesus went in order to make our atonement. Or we understand this to just be a metaphor. I mean, that the language of a place where you meet God actually is not a place at all. You don't meet God in a place. You meet God in a state of mind. You meet God in a state of consciousness. You meet God when you have the right sort of heart. That it's at that place that you can enter into the presence of God. Well, my contention throughout here is that whenever he talks about language about a true tabernacle or the heavenly places or the sacred places in the heavens and all that kind of stuff, he doesn't literally mean that there is such a place. But he's trying to get us to see, it's his way of painting the picture between the difference between a literal physical material reality and the truth that literal physical reality represents. The truth that it represents is someplace else, is not here on earth, is not made with human hands. Okay, so that's the first point to see. So this is he's introducing this whole argument. So in 8:3 he says, now every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Now what he has in mind here is, according to the Mosaic law, it's the role, it's the job of the high priest to offer gifts and sacrifices. So if it is the case, as his argument preceding chapter 8 has made it, that Jesus is our true high priest, then notice his contention, then his function is going to be to offer gifts and sacrifices too, isn't it? If he really is our high priest. And basically where he's going is, it wasn't a mistake that Jesus died. He was simply functioning in his role as our high priest to offer up the appropriate gift and offering to God. So it was no mistake that he died. It was no embarrassment. It was no shame. It was not defeat. It was not evidence against him being the Messiah. It was actually evidence for him being the true high priest. That's where he wants to go in this section. Okay, 4 through 6 here. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. And what he means by that is, Jesus wouldn't have been qualified to be a priest by the Mosaic covenant. He wasn't a Levite. He didn't belong to the line of Aaron. So if he were on earth, attempting to be our high priest, according to the Mosaic covenant, he couldn't have been one. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who, according to the law, offer the gifts. These serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. It is just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now he's introducing what he's about to go on to say to talk about the new covenant. So the point he's making is, Jesus, if he were on earth, would not be qualified to enter into the little picture game of being a copy and shadow of the real reality of what God is actually doing. He wouldn't have even qualified. Moses was meticulous. God was instructing Moses to be meticulous in following every last detail of what he prescribed in the temple worship. You set the tabernacle up in just the right sort of way. You sprinkled the blood in just exactly the right sort of way, and only the right sort of people were allowed to be sprinkling that blood in the right sort of way. Given how detailed and meticulous the observance of the law needed to be, Jesus couldn't have done it. He wouldn't have qualified. But he's obtained a more excellent ministry, a more excellent service of God than that performed by the Levites and the priests in the line of Aaron. He has a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, and a better covenant that has been put into effect in the light of better promises that that God is making. Okay, now he's going to explain then. He's going to go on to talk about the new covenant that he believes Jesus is absolutely central in playing the role in making that new covenant possible. That's 8, 7 through 13. Now, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Yet, finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming," says the Lord. And he's quoting Jeremiah, whatever that, 30, 31, whatever that is. "Behold, days are coming," says the Lord, "when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Insofar as he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is nearing its disappearance. Okay, I'll stop there. Okay, he's been talking about Jesus and his role as high priest, but all of a sudden he shifts to talk about the new covenant. We need to understand the background of the new covenant to understand what he's getting at. You know, think in terms of the overall history of Israel. You have a bunch of heathens, a bunch of polytheistic heathens in Egypt and the ancient Near East, and the real true God, the author of all reality, comes in and reveals himself to one of these polytheists in Chaldea, and he says, I'm the God that you need to serve. I'm the God you want to follow me. I will bless you. And in fact, not only will I bless you, but by their identification with you, people from all over the world, from all different people groups all over the world are going to be blessed by their identification with you. And then you have this story of God dealing with Abraham and in increasing his promises, increasing the content of what he's promised to Abraham. But you come to the end of, he passes that same promise on to Isaac, his child, and Isaac passes that on to Jacob, his child, who is renamed Israel. And then Israel just languishes for several hundred years. Nothing's happening, which I have to remind myself is it's important in all of our lives that at those long stretches of time when it seems like nothing is happening, it seems like God is silent, it seems like God doesn't know what we're going through and what we're experiencing. It's all part of a plan. God's active. God's poised. God is eager to get on with bringing about what he has in mind for us in our lives. So that silence is not really silence. It's just the comma, the semicolon, the pause in the story. but there is a fairly significant pause in the story of Israel. God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "I will be God to you, and you will be my people." Language that gets repeated here in the New Covenant. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Well, they weren't the people of God. But all of a sudden, in the midst of, you know, abject servitude in Egypt, where they're being oppressed by their overlords and the Egyptian overlords, God sends Moses. He takes Moses and sends Moses to them and says, Yahweh sent me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh sent me to fulfill this promise that he said he was going to make. You need to be my people, so we need to go out into the wilderness so you can serve me. And we'll make a covenant together. And in that covenant, we'll define what it looks like for you to be my people and what it is that God is promising when he promises to be our God. So we'll make that covenant together. So after the Exodus, they are freed from the Egyptians and they're taken out into the wilderness. And lo and behold, God strikes that covenant with the people of Israel. they're ready now to get on with this promise that was made to Abraham. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The problem is the next several thousand years, actually literally carrying up to the very present day, has been a story of God being willing to be their God, but them not being willing to be his people. And you've got this dance throughout the Old Testament scripture of God reaching out and wooing the people that he's chosen to be his people, and them with a stiff neck resisting God's wooing, going after other gods, whoring after other idols, and doing anything and everything except bowing the knee to the one who is their true God and who's promised to be committed to them. And you've got this ongoing dance through history as they resist and God pursues. Well, in the midst of that, God says a prophet, Jeremiah, who says what is quoted here in Hebrews. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So notice, first of all, this is a covenant that he's making with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, I know some of you don't agree with me on this, but this is crucial for me in my understanding of what's going on here in the Old Testament, is that he means the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's what he means. That this is a covenant he's making with the ancestors of the very people he brought out of Egypt. That's who he's making this promise to. Because although they struck an agreement at Mount Sinai, it's an agreement that has never been in effect. It has never been in place because only one side of the bargain has been willing to carry out the terms of that bargain, God. The people of Israel have not. So, as Paul points out in that, because of the weakness of our flesh, as Paul would put it, because of the weakness of their flesh, the flesh of the Jews, they've never been the kind of people who were willing and able to serve God as his people. So that's the problem. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. This is going to be a different covenant than that. How is it going to be different? For they did not continue in my covenant because your fathers didn't keep it. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after. This is the new covenant is what he has in mind. This is the covenant, the new one, that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. So what's going to happen after these days when I make this new covenant is I'm going to supply something that I didn't supply at the time of the Exodus. I'm going to actually reach into their hearts and transform them on the inside, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, through his Spirit, that he's going to supply the Spirit to work in their hearts. And because he's going to supply the Spirit to work in their hearts, now it's going to be possible for this covenant to actually take place. I will be their God as I've always been willing to be, and they will be my people because now they will be willing to be. My law will be written on their hearts. I will put my law in their minds. And what he's getting at is not that they will understand it and memorize it, but that they will own it. It's that they will embrace it. It's that they will have interest in it in a way that they have never shown interest in it and what it represents as their relationship to God ever before. And therefore, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is, this promise I made to Abraham, it's going to finally happen. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. So no one will be deficient in their longing, their hunger, their desire to know and love God, from the least to the greatest. That's going to characterize them as a people. And then he says this very interesting thing that's going to be crucial here in Hebrews. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So what the author of Hebrews is pointing out is what is a crucial part of this covenant? God is going to bless them according to what they never have deserved, he's not going to give them the punishment and the wrath that they deserve. He's going to forgive them their iniquities. He's going to be merciful toward them. So that's the part that's going to be a critical part of what he sees as defining the role of the mediator of this covenant. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant because, in part, because the way he's going to serve God is to be instrumental in God showing mercy and forgiveness to his own people. Now, hopefully this was clear when Ron was going through 2 Corinthians, but even though this is a covenant made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, what God is doing among us Gentiles is establishing exactly the same kind of relationship with us that he's promised he's going to establish with the house of Jacob and the house of Israel whenever he fulfills the new covenant. And that's why Paul doesn't hesitate to refer to our relationship with God as the new covenant, because that's what we are experiencing as Gentiles today. We have received forgiveness. We have received mercy. And not only have we received forgiveness and mercy, but that's in connection with and correlated with God invading our lives through his Spirit and transforming us so that we have the law of God written on our hearts. We don't have anyone to, we don't need anyone to come and teach us to take God seriously because it's in our hearts to do so. No one needs to teach us, no God. So the connection between what's happening among Gentile Christendom and the new covenant, which wasn't about Gentile Christendom, but the connection between them is the spiritual realities and the spiritual dynamics that God is going to unleash when he fulfills that prediction in Jeremiah have already been unleashed among the elect, among the Gentiles today. We are receiving a foretaste of that very process of sanctification that's going to be a remarkable and dramatic event in the life of God's people in the future. Okay. 9:1. Now on, oh, okay, just comment on 8:13. Insofar as he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is nearing its disappearance. This is crucial to his argument because one of the themes throughout Hebrews, as it is in Galatians and elsewhere in the New Testament, is Paul and the apostles understand that with Jesus coming into the world, a Jew's relationship to the Mosaic covenant is radically transformed. That it no longer makes sense to just be a Jew for the sake of being a Jew any longer. It makes no sense any longer. One of the things that doesn't make any sense is to offer offerings and sacrifices for sins in the temple any longer, in view of the fact that Jesus came, was who he was, and did what he did. That no longer makes sense. So Jesus actually has such an impact on what God is doing in the world that it literally must transform your perspective on the Mosaic covenant itself. And what he says here is, if this covenant is a new covenant, then it kind of makes the other covenant old. And what's old, he says, is becoming obsolete. If it's obsolete and growing old, it's nearing its disappearance. There's no need to keep it alive. There's no need to keep it propped up. There's no need to propagate it any longer because it's obsolete. That's what prompted the writing of this letter. Is Jewish believers who had believed in Jesus, who had become to identify with the believing community, now all of a sudden they're having doubts, second thoughts, are leaving their belief in Jesus and returning to their ancestral religion. And so part of the theme of Hebrews, part of what he needs to make the case for is that ancestral religion, it's been changed. Our perspective toward it has been totally, completely, permanently transformed by the coming of Jesus. We don't need to do all that stuff any longer, in other words. Okay, 9:1. Now, on the one hand, this first, and then it just says the first, and the question is, what is he talking about here? What the first what? Is it the first covenant? He's just finished talking about a new covenant and an old covenant. So on the one hand, it would seem most straightforward to take this as a covenant. I won't go into all my reasonings, but I think 9 is an extended argument to contrast the earthly covenant made with hands versus the true, I'm sorry, not covenant, earthly tabernacle made with human hands in contrast to this other true tabernacle that's not made with human hands. And so I think by the first, he means the first tabernacle, that is the earthly tabernacle, because he's already introduced us to the notion earlier in 8:2, a minister in the holy precincts and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So what is the first tabernacle? Well, the first tabernacle is the one before it got replaced when Jesus came with the true tabernacle in the heavens. I may be wrong about that, but that's what I'm inclined at this point. Now, on the one hand, this first tabernacle had directives for divine worship and sacred ordered rituals. Indeed, a tabernacle was set up, this first one. In it were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, that had a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Okay, really all he's saying here, he gives us an actual picture of how the furniture and everything was set up in the tabernacle. It's completely unnecessary for his argument. And that's why he says, I don't have time to get into the details here. It's not important. But the point he's making is in verse 1. Now, on the one hand, this first tabernacle had directives for divine worship and sacred ordered rituals. So the earthly tabernacle had prescribed ways of interacting, setting up and interacting with the various pieces of furniture and implements and tools of worship that were in the tabernacle. It was just an ordered system. It was a ritual. It was a liturgy. And you had to do it, and you had to do it right. You had to do it as prescribed. That was the nature of that tabernacle and the covenant that was associated with it. Now, 6 and 7. Now, when these things have been set up in this way, the priests are continually entering the first tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the ignorant sins of the people. Now, here he shifts. The first and second become the first tent and the second tent. The tabernacle was a tabernacle within a tabernacle, and the tabernacle within the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. The outer tabernacle, the first larger tabernacle, was what defined the holy place. And he's just simply pointing out that once they had the tabernacles set up, the priest would go into the first one and do their thing continually, daily. But only once a year, and only the high priest could enter into the second tabernacle at all. And he dare not go in there without blood to offer, and he offered it for himself and for the ignorant sins of the people. Okay, 9, 8, and 9. And this gets a little weird. The Holy Spirit is making this evident, that the way into the holy places has not yet been made known, while the first tabernacle, which has been a symbolic picture up to the time we are in right now, still has standing. Now, I've tweaked this translation here, but I think what he's saying is he thinks that it is evident somehow from the scriptures that the Holy Spirit is inspired. I guess that's what he means by the Holy Spirit is making this evident. That he thinks it is evident that the way into the holy places, and there, that's that word again, ton hagion. It's the way into the holy places, into the very presence of God himself, into the true presence of God himself. That has not been made known, as long as the earthly tabernacle that God established and prescribed for Moses to build, as long as that still has standing, and he doesn't mean literally standing, as long as it still has credibility with you, as long as you still think it's valid, as long as you still think that it has legitimacy, as long as that's the case, then the way to into the real presence of God is not evident to us. That picture actually stands in the way of us understanding how to be rightly related to God. It doesn't actually accomplish it. It doesn't actually bring us into right relationship with God. From the overall context of the argument, something like that has to be what he's saying. The syntax of that sentence is just horrendous. So then he goes on. In accord with this message, they, the priests, are offering gifts and sacrifices which are not able to make the worshiper teleos with respect to his conscience. These are only about food and drink and various washings, directives concerning a body imposed until a time of reformation. I just don't know what he means by concerning a body imposed until a time of reformation. I don't know why he calls it a body. The main point, I think, is clear to me, and that is, as long as this covenant has standing, and this temple and this tabernacle and this ritual has standing, and you go as a worshiper to the temple, and you bring an animal, and they slit its throat, and they take its blood, and they sprinkle it on the side of the altar, and by the side of the veil, and all the stuff that they do with it, and they have various washings where they wash the animal first, and they may wash the worshiper. There's washings. There's various food offerings that you give up to God on the altar. There are drink offerings that you offer up to God on the altar. So all these offerings, food offerings, drink offerings, and animal sacrifices that involve various washings in various ways, that's what the worship in this earthly tabernacle was all about. Until, and it was imposed by God, he says, until a time of reformation. Well, that reformation that he has in mind is when Jesus came. So I think he's very decidedly saying that there would be a time that would come where no longer was it relevant to worship God in that particular way, when the time of renewal and reformation came. Well, that was when Jesus came and died on the cross. But the crucial thing for our purposes here is this first sentence here. In accord with this message, they are offering gifts and sacrifices which are not able to make the worshiper teleos with respect to his conscience. That's crucial to understanding his whole point here. What does he mean to make the worshiper teleos with respect to his conscience? Your translations probably have perfect there for teleos, to make him perfect with regard to his conscience. We've talked about this word before. Anytime you have intelligent, goal-oriented, purposive activity, you have a telos in view. There's something that you want to accomplish. There's something you want done. There's something you want attained. And that is the telos of your activity. Teleos is when you have reached that telos, is when you're in a condition or a state of having reached that telos. When you've reached the telos, you're teleos. Well, why were they not able to make the worshiper teleos? What would it even mean for a worshiper to be teleos? Putting all the clues together from the larger argument, I think what he's saying is a worshiper goes to the temple in order to be able to stand before God with an awareness that God is not going to smash him for his iniquity, his transgressions. That's what the worship is intended to accomplish. It's intended to bring you into a state where you no longer stand in fear of the wrath of God. You stand to expect blessing from God instead of fear, because you have performed the right offerings to appeal to God for mercy, to appeal to God for forgiveness, to appeal to God for blessing rather than wrath. That's why you were doing everything you were doing. And you would have reached the telos of your worship if you could walk away from there feeling satisfied, feeling convinced, feeling confident that God was going to be merciful to you. And I think that's what he's saying is, but that didn't and couldn't happen in the Mosaic Covenant. All that you were doing there was a shadowy picture, symbolic picture of the reality of going before God and appealing to him for mercy and receiving the confidence that God would be merciful to you. That's the reality, that all the stuff about pouring drink on a stone and throwing a slab of meat on stone and washing stuff in water couldn't possibly bring you any kind of confidence that God was pleased with this, that God was going to honor this by showing you mercy. You couldn't have that confidence that this was going to cut it, this was going to do it. By conscience, what he means here is, don't be deceived by this word conscience. In our idiom, conscience is a feeling. You know, if your conscience bothers you, normally what you're talking about are guilt feelings, feelings of blame or guilt or inadequacy or self-hatred or whatever it is that we feel. But when you feel that internally, we often call that conscience, especially if it's related to moral issues and my guilt. It's not what the word means in the Greek behind this. Conscience is your self-perception, your self-awareness, your self-knowledge, if you will. It's what you know. And the reason it's called conscience is it's an issue of whether what you know conforms to what God knows. Do you know with God or do you know against God? Do you know in conformity with what's true, as God would define truth, or do you know in conflict with that? Oftentimes my conscience is what I am attempting to know with God. So the same word can be used in 1 Corinthians 10 in a way that I would translate as convictions. Have as your convictions. That is, have the things that you believe you know with God be such and such. Well, to be teleos with respect to your conscience is to be teleos with respect to what you know about your relationship with God. Do you know that God is going to grant you mercy, or do you know that God is going to pour out his wrath, or do you not know either? Do you not know nothing? To be teleos with respect to your conscience is to be able to be, to have convictions that God is going to be merciful to me. I have the basis for being confident. I have the basis for having knowledge that God will meet me in mercy and not wrath. Well, that the author of Hebrews is saying, that's what that Old Testament Mosaic ritual could never accomplish. It could never bring that to pass. Okay, 9:11. Yet Christ has appeared as high priest of the good things that are about to appear in the context of the greater and more final tabernacle. So the high priest continually, day by day, brought their food offerings, drink offerings, and washings and performed them in an earthly tabernacle. But Christ has appeared as high priest of the good things that are about to appear in the context of the greater and more final tabernacle. So he's not performing his ritual down here. He's performing his rituals in the true presence of God, if you will. But again, it's just a metaphor. You're never going to find that true tabernacle out there. It's just a picture of what's real as opposed to merely symbolic. Christ has appeared as high priest for the good things that are about to appear in the context of the greater and more final tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy precincts once and for all and obtained eternal redemption. So simply the point that he's making here is, whereas the high priests were having to continually do their service day after day, and he's going to make clearer later, and the reason they had to keep doing it is because it didn't really work, wasn't really accomplishing what it was supposed to accomplish, but But Jesus, in a different tabernacle, in the tabernacle in the heavenlies, has entered once and only once and made appeal to God for mercy has obtained eternal redemption. 13. Now, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify so as to bring cleansing from the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from death-deserving works so that he might effectively serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So Jesus' service was effective in a way that the priests service was not. And, well, let me take that back. It's not that the priestly service wasn't effective. It was. See, if you approach this passage from the standpoint of the traditional theory of the atonement, you want to read 9:13, 9:14, and 9:15 as when the priests offered up their sacrifices, nobody ever received mercy from that. But then Jesus came along, and he did. Granted, the syntax is difficult here, but I would argue that he's actually saying the opposite. He's saying if the blood of bulls and goats was good enough to be an emblem by which God appealed to God for mercy and God granted mercy for that, you don't think the blood of Jesus is going to be adequate for that? I mean, it's a more an argument from the lesser to the greater rather than this was not true and this is true. It's this was true, but Jesus is truer. The offerings of the priests could work. They could be effective. But if they were effective, how much more clearly effective is the blood of the true high priest ministering in the true tabernacle with his own blood going to be effective? I think that's his argument. And then, so it get, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So now he's connecting it back with the Jeremiah passage. So when Jeremiah promised as part of the covenant that there would be the forgiveness of sins, what did he have in mind? There would be a high priest who would once and for all deal with the issue of sin for all of mankind. This next passage I'm going to retranslate. I don't know what the New American Standard was thinking when they translated this. It is weird. It is bizarre. I mean, it's almost like they're thinking that the covenant is like a will and testament, and everybody knows that when you write a will, that you have to die before it goes into effect. So God made a covenant with us, but he had to die before the will could go into effect. So he had to send Jesus to die so that somebody could die so that the will could go into effect. That's crazy. I mean, that makes absolutely no sense at all. And yet I think that's what the translators, something like that is what they're thinking. What is actually going on is very, very different than that. Only insofar as a death took place for the redemption from transgressions that were against the first covenant did those who had been called receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He's still talking about people back in the time of Moses. This is not the death of Jesus he has in mind here. There had to be a death, he said, in order for there to be redemption from transgressions, even under the Mosaic covenant. Anyone who could receive the promise of eternal life back under the old covenant, there was nonetheless the redemption from their transgressions was always connected with a death. That is, they had to kill an animal, is what he has in mind, I think. Now, where this covenant is, the Mosaic covenant, it is necessary for there to be the death of the one who made it. For this covenant is binding over men doomed to death. It is never in force when the one who made it stands to live. I think the point he's making here is a point that Paul makes in Romans, is that the law, Paul says in Romans, when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. That is, when he really came to understand the demands of the covenant on him, he realized that he deserved condemnation and death, and that was the only destiny that he was worthy of because he was so evil. He was such a inherently, intrinsically a transgressor of that covenant. So when he says where this covenant is, that is where it's in effect, it's necessary for there to be the death of the one who made this covenant. If I entered into this covenant with God at the foot of Mount Sinai, then I'm going to have to die. Because of the nature of who I am, there can't be any other result. I'm not going to be able to stand before God and said, you dared me to keep it, and I did. You know, you owe me. Not going to happen. For this covenant is binding over men doomed to death. It is never in force when the one who made it stands to live. For this reason, the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And then he explains what he means by that. So when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Now according to the law, one might almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So you see what he's saying. All of this is in the context of the Mosaic Covenant. And what he's saying is, look how drenched in blood God made the Mosaic Covenant. Why did he do that? Because the reality is, if we just had justice, then it would be drenched in my blood. I must die. I must forfeit my life in view of the fact that I am such a outrageous violator of the covenant. That's the reality that God actually was trying to tell the people of Israel from the very inception of the covenant itself. I mean, it really is a remarkable fact. They haven't had time to sin, and Moses is sprinkling everybody with blood. And that's what the author of Hebrews is remarking, is that, whoa. It's like God recognizes that this covenant from its very nature is a covenant of death for the people, and that it's only going to be by the forfeiting of death that there can be possibly any redemption here. So he's reminding of that reality in the Mosaic Covenant. Then he goes on. Now he's going to draw the analogy with Jesus. So then, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, Christ did not enter the holy precincts of the presence of God made with hands, a mere copy of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been made manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So indeed, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ, having been offered once and for all to bear the sins of the many, will be seen a second time on behalf of those who eagerly await him in order that, being without sin, they might obtain salvation. So Jesus came once, and when he came the first time, he functioned as our high priest to enter once and for all into the true presence of God, and with the offering of his own blood to appeal to God for mercy in a way that was eternally effective, so that he never had to repeat it and never had to do it again. And God, on the basis of that appeal by this high priest, has granted mercy to all that are his. So we die and go to the judgment, and Christ will appear a second time on behalf of us who eagerly await him, that being now without sin, and what he means by that is being no longer subject to the curse of sin because of the appeal to mercy, we might obtain salvation. Wow. Okay. Now the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year make teleos those who draw near. So the offerings by the Old Testament Mosaic priests could never bring us to that condition that our whole worship was intended to bring us into, a sense of my being acceptable to God and being under his mercy rather than his wrath. It couldn't do it, he says. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. So instead of actually bringing us to feel released from guilt, it actually just rubbed our noses in our guilt year after year after year, reminding us of the reality of my depravity. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, what is he getting there? It's so tempting here, if you come at it from the standpoint of the traditional theory of the atonement, to say, yeah, see, Jesus or God required blood. The blood of bulls and goats didn't cut it, so he needed the blood of Jesus, because that's what cleanses us from our sins. That's what gives him the basis for being merciful. But I would argue that the context here is not about what God sees. It's not about what God has. It's not what about is given to God. It's about what's given to the worshiper. It's a question of the teleos, his conscience reaching its telos. And what is the telos? For me to come into a knowledge, an awareness, a cognizance that God will be merciful and I need not fear his wrath. That's where we need to get to. The blood of bulls and goats don't get you there, is what he's saying. So it has nothing to do with what's satisfying to God. It has everything to do with what is effective in accomplishing what worship is intended to accomplish. Therefore, when it comes to the issue of the ritualistic sacrificial system, it says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered in according to the law, then it said, behold, I have come to do your will. It takes away the first, the offerings, in order to establish the second, the willing obedience, the volition. By this volition, by this will, we have been sanctified in view of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We've talked about that in the past, so I won't dwell on that right now. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has made teleos for all time those who are being sanctified. So the point he's making is Jesus did what the priests in the Old Testament couldn't ever do. He provided us a ritual, if you will, that actually accomplished what worship set out to accomplish, to bring me to a point where I could know where I stand in God's eyes. I stand under God's mercy. I stand forgiven, not condemned. And it was Jesus' offering that allows that to be the case. And the Holy Spirit further testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. It then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is such forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So the point he's trying to stress here is the offerings in the temple no longer make any sense in view of the fact that there is this one true ritual that can be performed by our true high priest in the true tabernacle in the heavenly places that accomplishes that forgiveness once and for all, makes us teleos in our conscience once and for all, and that makes obsolete any sacrificial system in the temple any longer. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to have access to the holy precincts in view of the blood of Jesus, the holy places, the true presence of God, in view of the blood of Jesus, which new and living way through the veil he inaugurated for us, that is on the basis of his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, this probably should have been high priest, I think, let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So notice what he would mean by an evil conscience is a conscience that is cognizant of its damnable evil rather than a conscience that's cognizant of the mercy that God is going to show me. That's what we've been sprinkled clean from, is a cognizance that I stand damned. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So in that last paragraph, I've changed my mind about this. I used to think that the picture that I was actually being given the authority to be able to go into the Holy of Holies myself by the blood of Jesus. I don't think that's what he's saying. What he's saying is the way I have access to the true presence of God is through my high priest. It's Jesus who can go in with his own blood, who can go into the true holy places, and therefore on my behalf, appeal to God for mercy, and in that way, I have access because my high priest has access. So I don't think he's talking about me being able to come into the presence of God. Okay, I'm going to have to leave some time for your questions and comments. Let's see, should I summarize this? So basically what I'm saying is, again, what we see is there are certainly places within this context where I could read the traditional view into the assertions, into the statements, and certainly see the traditional view contained in them. But my contention would be we are, again, reading that view into the assertions. It's not absolutely necessary that that's the way to read them. And in fact, I would argue that on my view of the atonement, these two chapters make perfectly good sense. All of this is about one ritual being replaced with another ritual. We're not talking about cosmic justice being accomplished. Nowhere do you have that kind of language used. It's this ritual, which was inadequate, being replaced by this other ritual, which is effective in a way that the first one was not. And the question then just becomes, what are we going to do with that? That's the question for every human being on the planet. Am I going to let Jesus be my high priest? Am I going to let him perform that ritual on my behalf? Do I embrace it? Do I own it? Do I acknowledge my need for that ritual to be performed to me? That's faith. I have faith if I look at that. So again, it seems to me that the emphasis here is completely contrary to the emphasis in the traditional view. In the traditional view, Jesus died for God. In the view that I'm proposing, Jesus died for me. And what I mean by in the traditional view, he died for God, is God's hands were tied. God couldn't bless me in the way he wanted to bless me unless someone took care of something that was tying his hands. Justice needed to be satisfied. And so Jesus died to satisfy justice so that God's hands could be untied so he could reach out to us to bless us and do good for us. Without violating the fabric of the universe, the just fabric of the universe. I don't think that's the right way to read 8 through 10 of Hebrews. In 8 through 10 of Hebrews, the issue is this. We need mercy from God. That's why we go to the tabernacle. That's why we're constantly bringing lambs and goats and calves and stuff to the tabernacle. We need mercy from God. And day after day, year after year, we keep doing that. And do I ever walk away knowing confidently, with conviction, I have done what God requires and God will be merciful to me? No, it never could work. But when we confront the reality of this more excellent offering that Jesus offered, and we embrace that and we acknowledge that, there's something that happens in that that actually can lead me to the confidence and the conviction. I get it. God really will be merciful to me. And I really think the difference has to do in part with the fact that Jesus was a man, not an animal. I mean, the problem with killing an animal and sacrificing an animal is that you take this animal and you take it to the temple and you slit its throat and you take its blood and you do the ritual with it. And then you go take that animal's brother or sister and you slaughter it and eat it for dinner. Well, how valuable is an animal? It's food for me. Do I really think that offering this animal to God is getting my attention and confronting me with the issue of, Jack, here's what you deserve? But what if another human being says, Jack, I'm going to let the Romans beat up on me bad for you? I mean, isn't your response going to be to protest? No, I don't want you to do that for me. But Jack, I have to. Because you have to understand something. You really aren't as good as you think you are. You're a bad person, not a good person. You're a wicked person. And really, for them to beat up on me, and I'm being beat up for your sins, not mine, for them to beat up on me, it's going to face you into the reality of how grave an offense against me your wickedness is. And until you understand how grave the offense of your wickedness is, you don't understand my mercy. And if you don't understand and trust in and believe my mercy, then you don't belong to me. So I got to do this, Jack, because you have to come to terms with the reality of who you are so that you can come to terms with the reality of who I am so that you can be mine and you can be a part of my people. I think that's the background for Hebrews 8 through 10. We've only got a few minutes, sorry, but... Okay,
okay, I need some clarification here. So are you saying that Jesus' death had no effect whatsoever on God giving us mercy, but it only had effect in our believing that God would give us mercy?
I don't think I would go that far. I do think it had an effect, but I don't think the effect was the satisfaction of justice. I think the effect was it was an effective appeal for mercy in a way that the Old Testament stuff was not. You've got these evil, wicked bums of priests who were not all that impressive to God, offering animals that God was not interested in. I mean, there really wasn't anything there that would propitiate God's wrath in the kind of way. So as in the part that I skipped here, that was the psalm where he says, you don't want burnt offerings and da-da-da-da-da. You want a heart that is given over to you, willing to do your will. That's what you want. So in the Old Testament, it wasn't the ritual that was melting the heart of God and propitiating his wrath. It was the contrition of the individual worshiper. So if an individual worshiper was not contrite, none of the other stuff mattered to God. I think in the case of Jesus, something that he accomplished that none of that other stuff did is he actually did something pleasing to God, if you will. I mean, it was actually pleasing to God. He was doing a very, very godlike act of love and sacrifice. He loved other people more than himself. And he, primarily that. So I think the love manifest in Jesus' action was inherently and intrinsically pleasing to God. And so that one, as my high priest, having done something inherently and intrinsically pleasing to God, coming into the presence of God and saying, God, would you have mercy on Jack? Well, Jesus has God's ear in a way that no priest in the Mosaic Covenant ever had God's ear. So in that sense, I think it did something. It was a propitiation. It was an effective propitiation. But it was an effective appeal for mercy, not an effective satisfaction of justice. That's where I'm parting company with the traditional.
I guess I'm not seeing that it makes a whole lot of difference if... I mean, it seems a bit semantic, like semantics, whether you're saying... God set up the universe in such a way that his justice had to be satisfied by the death of the perfect lamb or whatever, however you're going to say it. Or you say God set up the universe in such a way that he would give mercy when the perfect offering was offered in the perfect way.
Okay. The differences are subtle. There's not a lot of differences. The main, for me, the reason I even bother is because I think there are some moral and philosophical difficulties with the traditional view that that therefore make our faith implausible. And I don't believe our faith is implausible, and so therefore I'm really trying to understand what are Jesus and the apostles actually teaching here. Are they teaching something implausible, or are they teaching something that I can wrap my mind around and go, okay, that makes sense. And so this alternative view for me is something I can wrap my mind around and say, oh, this makes sense. This is not crazy, made-up junk. This is something that could actually be the way God is really running his universe. Always before, and I've held the traditional view for years, but I've always had to kind of just sort of set some issues to the side and pretend like they didn't bother me. It was only when I allowed them in to bother me that I realized we got some work to do here. I have to think about this. How does this make sense? So at the practical level of how we live our lives and how we think about Jesus and his role in our lives and so on, I'm not sure it makes any difference between them. But at the intellectual level of the coherence of our faith, for me, this view leads to more coherence and therefore more rational plausibility than the traditional view unless I avoid some questions and some issues in the traditional view. So that's the importance for me, not anything practical that I can think of.
And so to answer your original question, did Jesus have to die? At one point you said he did narratively and prophetically, but it seems like you're saying, I can't remember what your other categories were, but it seems like you're saying, yes, he had to die in the sense that...
Metaphysically and judicially. Well, not judicially.
Not judicially, but metaphysically.
Metaphysically, maybe you could argue that. I would hesitate to say that because even though it is effective in this way, within the narrative and story of God's interacting with us, it wasn't necessary. So, for example, on the traditional view, God couldn't save you if Jesus didn't die. Well, on my view, there's room for God to deal with individuals on an individual basis. He can, in the narrative story of history, have died as the propitiation for the sins of all mankind, but he's still free. His hands are not tied. He's still free to go to Enoch long before any of this would make any sense to Enoch and say, I'm going to take him. He's a righteous man. He's dikaios. Well, on what basis? Well, the same basis that he accepts any human being, on the basis of their heart, their will, their contrition, their what's going on the insides of them. It's just that Enoch's is going to be expressed in an entirely and radically different context that doesn't have the benefit of the rest of the story of how God is dealing with mankind. So it's narratively necessary from the standpoint of the story of the cosmos, but each of us have our own individual story, and that's another matter. God can still deal with us individually within that context. I don't think the traditional view really allows that. That's why in the Baptist churches that I grew up with, I know the doctrine that many of those Baptists had was, could God save somebody in deepest, darkest Philippines who are a primitive Stone Age tribe that had never heard of electricity? Could God save any of them? And the answer was, well, if they came to faith, then God would have to, and that's the language that gets used, God would have to send Jesus or somebody into the jungle to proclaim the gospel to them so that they could believe that. Because if they didn't believe that, they couldn't be saved. And then corresponding to that, underlying that, was the idea, because God couldn't possibly have saved them apart from the basis and the ground being laid by Jesus having died for them as well as everybody else. Well, couldn't have? No, he could have. But in the grand scope of history, he didn't really do it that way. He put the cross front and center, smack dab in the middle of history for all of us to have to deal with, stumble over or embrace, because it's just this prominent feature that God put there. And most people, most places, most of the time are going to have to deal with the cross. But do they have to? I mean, does God have to do it that way? That's a different question. And my answer would be no.
And you're saying that that's a characteristic way that people who hold the traditional view of the atonement would answer that?
Namely, I'm sorry.
Like your Baptist upbringing?
Oh, no. I think you'll find different.
It's not characteristic necessarily of the traditional view of the atonement.
No. No, but what I'm saying is the reason they answer it that way is that I think the underlying logic of the view is this is something that had to happen for God.
You can cut me off if we're out of time, Jack.
Okay.
I hope I remember everything. I liked what you said about chapter 9, verse 13 and 14. Arguing from the lesser to the greater, if the blood of goats and bulls and so forth sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, and so on. Okay? But then at another point, you said that those sacrifices never did achieve their telos. Mm-hmm. So are you saying they were in fact effective, but the worshiper could never be confident of their effectiveness?
Yeah. Yeah, that what they couldn't accomplish was the knowledge, the confidence, the boldness that, oh, I see, this is really a basis upon which God is going to grant me mercy.
Okay. I'd have to think about that one. And then lastly, I'm stumbling over, and I think you translate it the way the New American Standard does, the chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, and I think you translated it that way, how would your view deal with what seems to be the implication, and once again, maybe there's a different way of understanding it, but to me, bear the sins kind of smacks of the traditional understanding?
Well, it doesn't have to, because as I dealt with it in Romans 6 and Romans 8, Romans 3, he's dying for my sins. When he goes to the cross, he's not guilty of anything. He doesn't deserve to be crucified, to be scourged and mocked and everything that happens to him. He's a completely innocent human being, and yet he's being treated like a guilty human being. Well, whose guilt is it that he's being beaten up for? The world, mine, yours, all of us. So the way they use the metaphor of the scapegoat, they use the language that would have been used in the scapegoat, that he's actually bearing my sins, carrying them upon himself, identified with them.
Thank you.
I do need to let you go. I'm sorry.